You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
If you've got your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to the Gospel of Mark. It'll be up on the screen as well. But this is a pretty remarkable kind of section of the Gospel. If you think through or just read through these first 13 verses, I'm not talking chapters, I'm talking just first 13 verses of Mark, he's hurtling through Jesus' life. He hurtles through the ministry of John the Baptist, the baptism of Jesus, to Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Boom, 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 boom. Just get it all out of the way. No fancy birth stories, no distractions of any kind, just straight to the important stuff. And we get to the important stuff in verse 14, where it's proclaimed we can expect a new chapter in the story. And that is Jesus' mentor, his cousin, John the Baptist, has been arrested, and he is out of the picture. Into that vacuum steps Jesus. And what does he do? He proclaims the good news of something very specific, and that is the kingdom of God. That's what he does. Jesus is saying, the time that you have been waiting for, the time announced by the prophets, by John the Baptist, is here, and it is right now. Then he calls his hearers to repent or to turn around or to reorient their lives towards the priority of participating in this kingdom. Now, we're at the point now where we are generally not shocked by the gospel story anymore. We've heard it so many times, and the version that we've heard has been so sanitized and it's been so personalized that I'm convinced that it is, Jesus would not even recognize it. But to the ancient hearer, the summons to follow Jesus, to wade into this kingdom of God, was profoundly anti-imperial. We don't hear that anymore. It was countercultural in that it was against the Roman rule and against the corruption among the Jewish leaders. And it was inevitably disruptive to a person's life. Now, you don't hear that a lot in churches these days. It's more what you hear is, hey, let us tell you what God can do for you. God wants you to be happy, and God wants you to be rich, and here's a Mercedes. That's what you hear from a lot. So here's the most important and the most uncomfortable aspect when you're talking about this to most conventional Christians in America. This kingdom that Jesus speaks of is unavoidably, how do I say it? Political. It's political. Jesus simply didn't say anything. He did not do anything that didn't have far-reaching political implications. Hashtag fake news, right? This can't possibly be true. You're lying to us. I don't see that in my... Just telling you what's in the text. And I'm sorry to break it to you, but if you're offended by mixing religion and politics, I'm sorry. I just don't think Jesus is your guy. You're going to need to find somebody else. I've got some suggestions. Dale Carnegie would be a good person. Maybe Norman Vincent Peale. They're right up there with the kind of people that you're going to want to feel comfortable with. And they have their place. But it's not in the kingdom that Jesus is talking about. This good news, this kingdom talk, is first and foremost not respectable. It's not respectable at all. It's not comfortable. And thirdly, it is certainly not about making friends or networking or the power of positive thinking. It's an urgent call on behalf of, and I hate to burden you with this again, it's just all over the Bible. You can't hardly open it without tripping over it. It's an urgent call for us to speak out on behalf of the widow and the orphan and the alien, the immigrant, the refugee. To do what? To turn the world upside down for their benefit. Not for our benefit, for their benefit. That's why Jesus echoes the call of his mentor, John the Baptist, for people to repent, to turn around, because we're going the wrong way. If this kingdom is to come, then we have got to change our ways. So check out what Mark shares with us in these opening verses of his gospel.
Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, may these words from the earliest days of the Christian experience work their way into our hearts and minds. And may the Spirit be at work helping us hear them for us, so that none of us would leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Early in his ministry, Billy Graham was wont to go around doing revivals, and he arrived in one particular small town, and before heading over to the church, he wanted to mail a letter. So he was walking through town, and he stopped a little boy and asked directions to the post office. And after getting directions, Dr. Graham thanked him and said, "Hey, if you'd like, you can come by the Baptist church tonight, and I'm going to be talking about how to get to heaven." And the boy begged off and said, I think I'll pass. You don't even know the way to the post office." Now, it seems to me that today's phrase from the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come," presents us with the same kind of credibility gap that was faced by Dr. Graham. We're faced with not just the question of what exactly this kingdom is, but where is it? Where is it? And even when is it? When is it? And what, where, when? I don't know, should we dare go for how and why is it as well? I mean, before we can figure out what Jesus imagined when he used the expression "kingdom of God," let's deal with a couple of the objections that have recently came up about the use of the word kingdom, for instance. I mean, first, why use an outmoded term like kingdom at all? Wouldn't it be better to speak of the people of God, or the community of God, or the kinship of God, or the household of God? I know a lot of people will drop the G out of kingdom and say the kindom of God, that we are all kin. I mean, doesn't that sound good? I mean, that sounds very kumbaya and great. And at first glance, you might think that kingdom is bad, but retaining the word kingdom sets up a very stark choice. It's an alternative option to the imperialism that is the norm among human beings, the norm of the earth. It's not unlike using the term for Caesar for Jesus. Early followers were encouraged to call Jesus Lord, which was what you called Caesar. That's called treason, right? You were asked to choose between Jesus or Caesar. They're in direct conflict with one another. You're asked to choose between the empire of Rome or the empire of God, the kingdom of Rome or the kingdom of God. That's the choice that you're being asked to make. Secondly, it is not just about interior or individual religion. It's about a much wider context of community, of organized religion such as it is. It's about the way we organize ourselves civically and religiously. That's why it's important to kind of keep that word, to hang on to that word. And if you consider the Hebrew or the Aramaic words where we get the word kingdom from, they really emphasize more of the process rather than the person. It's not about a kingdom that's led by a king. It's a realm that is run in a particular way, a style of rule over, say, geography, about borders. It might be more accurate to speak of the reign of God, right? Does that kind of, it's the way of doing it. How God rules the world is what we're talking about. Okay, so when is it coming exactly? I mean, throughout time, commentators have seen history in great ages or stages. You see the great sweep of empires. Humanity is either descending into a period of violence and evil, or it's rising into an ever-exalted stage. And each stage is marked by different empires. You think of the biblical ones, the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Romans. They're all rising and falling, and that's the background of the whole biblical experience. The Jewish author of Daniel, though, writing about 150 years before Jesus was born, he proposed a really different solution. Instead of the rise and the fall of empires always messing things up, he called it the kingdom of God. That's where we first hear this. A kingdom that shall never be destroyed and one that will stand forever. No rising and falling. It's here forever. And that was pretty bold because Daniel's hearers were in the throes of oppression under the Macedonian Greeks. These were the descendants of Alexander the Great who swept into the area about 300 BCE or so. In that time period, they were ruthless, and they were people that Daniel referred to as inhuman, as beasts, quote, exceedingly terrifying, with teeth of iron and claws of bronze, with stamping feet, devouring the whole earth, breaking it to pieces. Daniel's kingdom of God intentionally offers a really stark contrast to these beast-like terrors, suggesting that God's kingdom would be an everlasting undertaking. And here's what's important. It was not entrusted to the guardianship or not represented by violent beasts. It was given over into the care of humanity. Now, when we talk about the kingdom coming, there are a lot of distractions because a lot of Christians are obsessed with the end of the world and with being left behind via the rapture or some other dramatic apocalypse. But those are not very Jewish ideas. When the Bible speaks of the end, it's not about the end of the world where everything is destroyed, but it's about the end of the current age and all of its claptrap and all of its shortcomings. What we're talking about, better to think of it, is more about the transformation of the world into the kind of place that God always had in mind, a place of justice and of nonviolence. Now, what does that look like? Is it going to happen by a lightning strike? Divine power? Will God come in and act as an intermediary? Will it be a violent striking down of the wicked? Oh, doesn't that feel good? They're going to get theirs. What exactly did Jesus have in mind when he instructed us to pray, "Your kingdom come"? What was he thinking? A lot of people, including Jesus' followers, got it wrong because they thought that he was going to be a Davidic Messiah, a warrior king who is going to militarily liberate the people from Roman oppression. But I ask you, were they not paying attention? What kind of violent military leader says, "Love your enemies, turn the other cheek"? I'd say a pretty wimpy one. They were not listening. The traditional expectations among his own people would have been more on the side of the violent overthrow scenario. That's what they wanted. Instead, Jesus offered a swerve. I don't know what you want to call it, but it was a paradigm shift. It was a disruptive innovation to the Judaism of his day. That's why they didn't get it. They never heard anything like this before. Compare John the Baptist and the Jesus movements. Jesus was a disciple of John, and he learned well. He paid attention. But Jesus changed John's emphasis. Look at what happened. John's strategy was to baptize enough people, essentially reenacting the return of the people through the Jordan River back into the Promised Land. Right, get all these Jews down here to the Jordan River, clean them up and get them right back up onto the shore, and then they can say, here we are! Here we are, we're ready to fight. Put us in, coach. Come on, God. Lead us into a violent overthrow. Enter into this world, John asked God, with your avenging winnowing fork. That's John's language. And lay an axe to the root of the tree. Right? That's John's language. Violent overthrow. Now guess what? John's threats of fire and all this drama did not go over very well with local rulers, right? Herod Antipas did not like what he heard, and so he had John arrested and soon was killed. And guess what? God did nothing, right? God did nothing. The guy that was going to lead the revolution was killed by the local ruler, and nothing happened. What do you think that did to John's followers? Do you hear much about them anymore? Not much. They probably just disappeared into the countryside. Jesus is not stupid. He watched, he learned, and he decided to change strategies. He reinterpreted. So unlike John, who saw God coming into the world to violently change things in the future, Jesus said, it's already here. It's already begun. The kingdom of God is among you. Now, this must have sounded crazy to his first hearers. I mean, what do you mean the kingdom is already here? I don't see any changes. I'm looking around. I don't see anything different. And they were right to ask, because this is a major difference. Jesus moved from a movement based on intervention by God to a collaboration with God. Do you see the difference? Jesus said, look, you have been waiting for God while all along God has been waiting for you. No wonder nothing has happened. You want God's intervention while God wants your collaboration. Crossan put it this way. This is worth the price of admission today. God's kingdom is here, but only insofar as you accept it, you enter it, you live it, and thereby establish it. You, me, we establish it. That's how the kingdom is here and now. I mean, just look at their business models, right? John didn't do it the way Jesus did. Jesus didn't settle down in one place and have disciples brought to him, right? That's the way John did it. Jesus sent his disciples out to do all sorts of Jesus-y things, healing the sick, eating with the dispossessed, healing people who had no business being healed, basically demonstrating kingdom values in action. But hang on. Everybody knows that if you really want to get anything done in the world, it takes the threat of force and violence. Right? Agree? I mean, that's the way it is with my kids. It's the only way we get anything done. So if Jesus isn't a warrior Messiah bent on the violent deliverance of his people, then what the heck is he? Well, what did he announce? You can look at his words. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Whew, let's find another. Oh no. Love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Just like your Father in heaven. Wait, what? You're suggesting that non-violence is a human value? Is a Christian value? Hashtag fake news, right? No, this is what we should be on about. Jesus is calling us to non-violent resistance to the violent normalcy of civilization, of the culture we live in. I like to go back and look at the story in John's gospel when Jesus was before Pilate, and Pilate was doing everything he could to get Jesus to say something to let him off, right? Come on, Jesus, just give me anything and you're out the door. I mean, just come on, give me anything, you know? They say you're king, okay? So can we skip that part? Can you take that back? And Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, the way I hear it piously interpreted all the time is that that means Jesus saying, "My kingdom is out there somewhere in the ether. It's not all, you know, compromised by all of the stuff down here." Well, that's not what the text says. In the Greek, it implies that I am not, my kingdom is not of this world. In other words, it's not like this world. It's not, my kingdom doesn't do things the way your kingdom does. If it were, my people would be in here fighting, would be knocking heads, and would be freeing me through violence. But guess what? We don't operate that way in my kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. Do you get that? And so the normal human enterprise is resorting to violence to get our way on every level. If you don't think I've been political enough today, let me try another tack here. When we were in Jordan traveling a number of years ago, we were going from place to place, and wherever we went, it seemed like we would see these big signs that have an American flag on them, and they said, "This community center, underwritten by USAID, American money," right? We were driving along, and we'd see signs at different places, different apartment buildings or community centers or rec centers and things like that. We were driving along in the bus. We were a bunch of Methodists from all over the country. And I guess my prejudices got the best of me. There was a guy in front of me from Texas, cowboy hat, and he was already irritating the heck out of me. And we passed a sign that said, "Welcome to the such and such road." And this road was built with funds from USAID, American money. And he, in a voice that was meant to be heard by the whole bus, said, "I don't understand why we're giving all our money to these damn towel heads." Wow, thank you, fellow Methodist. Does he not understand? Clearly he does not. That right now we are in the middle of a huge sea change in our political culture. We have for dozens of years now, 50 years or more now, we have made the center of our relationship with the rest of the world what's called soft power, diplomacy. We do for others to try and improve their lives so that everything is better for everybody. But instead, right now we've taken a turn and all of a sudden we're going to now commit all of this money to a huge, record-breaking expansion of our military might. And we're going to get that money from the funds we used to use for soft power, for doing things around the world to win people over, right? So we have intentionally chosen to stop being nonviolent and turn and say, we're going to project the threat of violence to get our way, because that works so well. So this is a major change for us that we need to wrap our heads around. This person obviously doesn't know anything about anything. We were traveling through Jordan, one of our best friends in the Middle East. They have single-handedly, as it were, taken on millions of Palestinian and Syrian refugees, taken them into their country. Now, granted, their circumstances are not always the greatest, but when Jordan has taken them in, guess what? They're not coming here, if that's your concern. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take money away from them. And so we put ourselves into a very dangerous situation because we instead choose to project our power through the threat of violence rather than projecting power through diplomacy and doing things around the world for the better. I think that Jesus is calling us to soft power, that Jesus is calling us to nonviolent resistance against the normalcy of civilization. Look at the choices that are set up in the Bible. Jesus versus Pilate. God's kingdom versus Rome's kingdom. Jesus' followers versus Pilate's followers. The choice is between nonviolence and violence. What are you going to choose? Violence cannot even be used in the story to free Jesus. It's a non-starter. When Jesus said, "Your kingdom come," it had nothing to do with violence. It had nothing to do with a revelation-style end of the world. To whatever degree people have that impression, it's more the product of the early church's expectations and nothing that Jesus ever said or his intentions in saying, "Your kingdom come." Crossan says that the main concern was the challenge of God's present but collaborative kingdom, not some kind of violent future deus ex machina intervention. That's not on the table. Even Gandhi knew enough about Christianity to say this: "My experience tells me that the kingdom of God is within us and that we can realize it not by saying, 'Lord, Lord,' but by doing his will and his work. If, therefore, we wait for the kingdom to come as something coming from outside, we shall be sadly mistaken." I think many Christians prefer to distract themselves from the challenge of participating in creating the kingdom in the here and now by having arguments. They have arguments about when God is going to jump in. Oh, it's next Thursday. Or leaving everything up to God. I don't need to do anything. Well, there's one thing I could do, is I could help eliminate with extreme prejudice the sinners and the icky people that I don't like. I can make their lives really hard. Case in point is this great banner. "Warning! Obey Jesus or hellfire." Huh? We should get a couple of these for the church. I think you can probably find yourself on this list. Homos, porno freaks, cow worshipers, I don't know what that is. Women MMA fighters are in trouble. Money lovers, mama's boys, gamers, brats, ankle biters, sissies, the Pope, dykes on bikes, little monsters, gangster rappers, so-called Christians, you're probably on that list maybe a couple of times, right? But let me tell you, Jesus' Abba prayer challenges us to not sit back, fat and happy, waiting for God's divine intervention at some point, but about embracing the responsibility of being those who collaborate in the realization of that kingdom of God. Plainly put, Crossan says, God's kingdom did not, could not, and will not begin, it will not continue, and it will not conclude without human collaboration. Period. In other words, participate. Make it happen. Bishop Desmond Tutu, paraphrasing St. Augustine, says, "God without us will not. We without God cannot." And Martin Luther King Jr. put it this way, "Pray as if everything depended on God, but act as if everything depended on you." Your kingdom come is not acknowledging something on our spiritual wish list. Oh, your kingdom come. It's a rallying cry. We're saying, your kingdom come. Don't get all comfortable thinking that God is going to take care of it somehow. What we've got before us is no less than what our Jewish brothers and sisters call tikkun olam. Literally, it means to mend the world or to perfect the world, to live into this kingdom of God here and now. It's our Jewish heritage. It's our Jesus heritage. It's our call to live a life transformed by the Spirit. When I think what this is going to look like, I like to go back to the words of Walter Wink, who on an essay on the kingdom of God described it this way. "The meaning of God's kingdom is thus incredibly simple. It is the coming of God's domination-free order." That's a message so elementary that even a child can understand it. For children, no more beatings. For women, no more battering and rape. For men, no more violence and war. We are called to be kingdom people, not just subjects of a kingdom, but active participants, practicing reconciliation, practicing a shared table, radical hospitality, and relentless nonviolence. Your kingdom come, tikkun olam. It is not happening without you. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.